very much. Well, beloved, since we know this is God's word, let us stand for the reading of it. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We pray that you will help us as we consider these things and learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach us these glorious truths about him, about his priesthood, about how important that priesthood is for us, and it is ongoing even now. So, Lord, may you please bless the word now as it's been read, and may you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage. And may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The good news that we continue to focus on here in these verses is that we have a high priest who carries out all the functions of a priest in our behalf. Remember, the role of the high priest was and is to serve God in behalf of the people. To serve God in behalf of the people is a very general way of saying it, but he is the representative of God's people. We think of the role of the prophet as the one who brought the word of God from God to man, and we think of the role of the priest as taking the worship and the praise of and the sacrifices, of course, in the Old Testament to God, from men to God. And so it's kind of a two-way street. Remember, the role of the priest here, he is the representative of God's people. He fulfills the role of a mediator between God and man, because God is God and we are not. And he pleads for the remission of sins, and his leading role is in the Old Testament especially, is to offer sacrifices that God required to atone for sins. Look at verse 5. It pretty much sums it up for us. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Oh, I said verse 5. I meant chapter 5, verse 1. Did I not say that right? No, I didn't. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. See, that's his primary role right there. The ministry of the high priest was and is to bring men near to God by doing exactly this, offering up both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The role is to bring men into the presence of God. Very important. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our high priest, and in him we have the perfect high priest. Remember what we learned in chapter 3 and verse 1. Go back there. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. As the apostle, that's his role as our prophet. And as the high priest, of course, is his role as our priest. And look what we remember what we learned in chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Here the author shows that Jesus had to become man. This is probably the primary reason. Well, we would say there's others too. He had to die for us, but he had to become man in order to assume his role as a merciful and faithful high priest. Think of this. In order to be merciful, he had to take on our nature. He had to be tempted in every way as we are, so that he would know what it's like being humans and know what it's like facing temptations, even the temptations of the evil one, the tempter who tempted him in ways that we hope and pray we will never see. But he endured those things, beloved, so that he might be a merciful. He might be merciful to us who undergo temptations of all kinds. And it is because of this that we are now able to do as what we learn in chapter 4 and verse 16. Look there. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, Jesus accomplishing his role as our high priest and apostle and all the roles allows us to draw near with confidence to God, to the throne of grace. I'd like to remind you all again of the necessity of the priest, the role of the priest. When sin entered into the world, remember, all mankind became guilty sinners before God, and not just guilty sinners, but liable unto death as well. You all know the scriptures that I have for you there, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And so we always want to remember that there is a problem with sin, and it brings death. But how thankful we are for the rest of that verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in order to deal with our sins, to bring reconciliation between sinners and himself, God, who is holy, 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 he covenanted to accept the death of his perfect Son as the atoning sacrifice that would pay the penalty for our sins and bring forgiveness for our sins. God covenanted to do this even after the very first sin. The very first sinners lived on this earth. But the Son of God was not to come immediately and die for sins. In fact, he would not come for some 4,000 years from when God first had to enter into that new covenant of how he would save his people. And so, my friends, God's people, that was okay, though, that the Savior would not come for some 4,000 years. You know why? Because God's people were saved by faith, and they were to live by faith. It's how it's always been, to live by faith in what God says. God's people were saved by it. They were to live by faith in God's promises, that he was going to send that perfect sacrifice to die for our sins. And so God himself told that promise. He spoke that promise to the patriarchs, and he spoke his promise through angels, and he spoke his promise through the prophets of the old covenant. And during that time, he also gave his people outward signs and seals of the same truth of how their sins were going to be paid for and forgiven. He gave them the sign and seal of sacrifices. This I believe can be called a sacrament of the Lord, because this was a means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace for us. And this, so the sacrifices were one of the sacraments that we could point to. And for the believers before Christ, remember, the offerings of a sacrifice, as God commanded, was a symbol of God's grace, that God would forgive their sins. And it was a joyous celebration of a God who had freely chosen to reconcile sinful human beings to himself. In the Old Covenant, God gave his people sacraments, and they were used to dispense his grace. These sacraments, again, are visible signs and seals that would invoke personal faith in the coming Messiah. That was their purpose, to point to Christ. Okay? And so the sacrifices were among the sacraments that God gave to point his people, to help them look in faith to the coming Savior, and to give them hope and assurance that they were forgiven, that their sins would be paid for by that coming Savior, and that they could be in union and communion with God. And so the sacrifices and the sacraments required faith on the part of those who offered them. As I said last week in the beginning of man dealing with the new covenant, it was the role of the covenant family head to offer the sacrifice for his family. God taught his people that they were to do this 4,000 years before Christ came. Adam did it, as we talked about last week. Abel did it. Seth did it. Noah did it. Job did it. Abraham did. No doubt Isaac and Jacob offered sacrifices as they were taught. But as I said last week, as time went by, kings began to assume this role. And even among the pagans, sacrifices was a religious rite in which a sacrifice was offered to their god, whatever god it was, in order to establish or to restore or to maintain a right relationship with whatever deity they worshipped. So even the pagan world had the concept of sacrifices, you know? And I do not really doubt the fact that even though they were now no longer believers in the true God, they had something of that left over, maybe, from what God had taught his people. But now Melchizedek is a very unique person. He is a unique king and priest because he is a believer in El Elyon, God Most High. He was a worshiper of El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he was a royal priest of God Most High. We are told that in Hebrews chapter, no, excuse me, in Genesis chapter 14. And he was a believer in God Most High. And beloved, that he was a believer in God Most High, and he served as a priest for God Most High, is again evidence that God has always had a people on this earth who he loved and who he had given faith to. Abraham and the family that came forth from him and the family that he came from were not the only ones on the earth. Okay? As we see here, Melchizedek was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. So Melchizedek was among the remnant of the godly ones on the earth. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to be called the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He is among the remnant that is still left over from those who descended from Noah and his godly sons. The majority of the world did not remain faithful, but he did. And so, beloved, Abraham certainly recognized that there was something great about this Melchizedek. He recognized that he was much greater than he was, and greater in his rank and in just in God's order than he was. Welcome. Brother, glad you made a safe trip. About 2,000 years before Christ came into this world, God gave promises to Abraham, and those promises were not just for him, but for his descendants as well. And God covenanted to raise up not just a family from Abraham, but a whole nation of people who would be his people and for whom he would be their God. And about 400 years later, so that's said about 2,000 years, if my timelines are right, I hope that they are, Abraham. And about 400 years later, God gave his law and precepts and ordinances and sacraments through Moses at Mount Sinai. Okay? So keep in mind how much time has gone by, how much time elapses in Scripture. And in that law that God gave on Mount Sinai, God revealed that he was to be the king of his people. Yes, they would have a king that would come. But at the beginning, God declared that he would be their king. But at the same time, God established the Aaronic priesthood because they still needed a priest. They still needed someone to do that function that the priest did. And he made Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first official priest for the descendants of Abraham. That he had entered into covenant with. And then God commanded that all the priests who would follow Aaron, who would come after Aaron, had to descend from Aaron as well. And so the sacrifices continued to be symbols of God's grace, of how he would forgive sins, how he would deal with sins of his people, and how they would look in faith to the coming of the Savior. But what I'm trying to point out is that that role of the priest began at the very first sin, when God promised a Savior to come into this world who would crush the head of the old serpent, who would die himself, okay? And that role of the priest, because we see Adam's sons bringing sacrifices to God, and they had to have learned that from Adam, who had to have learned that from God, that this was still the role of the priest was absolutely necessary to help people understand and help them also look in faith to the coming of the Savior. You see? And so we see that role of the priest is as old as sin itself. It provided the antidote for sin and sinners. It did this as they looked in faith to the promised Savior and to the servant of the Lord who would fulfill the words of Isaiah when he would finally come. Those wonderful words in Isaiah chapter 53 that you all know so well. If you'd like, you can look there. But remember in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And it goes on, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like the lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." See, there is his role as our priest in rendering himself as that guilt offering. "He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, this was what was promised by the prophet Isaiah, the coming of this servant of the Lord who would fulfill all those sacrifices. But the apostle here is telling the Hebrews the good news that a new day has come. That perfect sacrifice that Isaiah spoke of so long ago had come into the world, and he had died for his people. The antitype of all the sacrifices that had been made since God sacrificed that first animal to cover Adam and Eve's sin had come and been sacrificed. The antitype of all the sacrifices that were made by the patriarchs had come and been sacrificed. The antitype of the sacrifices that Melchizedek and any other king priest that we don't know about but that might have existed has come, my friends. Those that were like Melchizedek who worshiped the true God, let me make sure we remember that, had come. And then, my friends, the antitype who fulfilled all the sacrifices that Aaron offered and all of Aaron's descendants leading up to that day that Jesus offered himself to die on the cross had come. Oftentimes when we think about the sacrifices, we really just think about those that were offered by Aaron and then his descendants, leading up to Christ. We think of that sacrificial period of time, you know. But are y'all kind of getting the picture that had been well before that? And though that period of time did not really start until about 1400 or 1500 years before Christ. But the role of the priest was necessary leading up to then. And therefore, beloved, the fallen human race, since the antitype of all those sacrifices had come, now listen, the fallen human race no longer had any need to bring a sacrifice, to offer it up to God, that they might look in faith to the perfect Lamb of God who would die for their sins. No, the fallen human race no longer needed to ever do that again. And let us hope and pray that they never do that again. As I sometimes hear about the desire of the Jews to rebuild their temple someday and to offer again sacrifices, that would be an abomination after Christ has come. And so let us pray that they never are able to do that. Thank the Lord that they can't even do that right now. Else they would do all the evil they could do, wouldn't they, if they had the ability. And so, my friends, since man no longer needs to bring a sacrifice to God, all that we need to do is look to Jesus Christ and believe that he was and is the perfect Lamb of God who died for our sins. That's all we have to do, is look to Jesus Christ. He was the one Isaiah foretold was coming. He was the one that all the other sacrifices pointed to. And we have to believe he is, as God said in John 1:29 there. Remember what John the Apostle said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The reason the Apostle to the Hebrews, I think, brings Melchizedek into the discussion here in the book of Hebrews here is to help further explain that Jesus was the Messiah. And he was the one who fulfilled what was proclaimed about him. If the Jews would embrace the truth that Jesus was the Messiah and put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they would have been saved. And many of them were. The author brought up Melchizedek, I think, because, as the scripture says, Melchizedek was like the Son of God. That means he is like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there is something that Melchizedek is that Jesus is according to that order, I guess we would say. We know that Jesus was not a priest according to the order of Aaron, who came 400 years later. God foretold that this would be the case in the words of David, that David recorded, that he would not be a priest according to the order of Aaron. Think of these words. We've seen them many times, but look at them again in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest according to the order Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we sometimes look at the positive on that and say, okay, he's going to be a priest according to this man Melchizedek. But we also look at it in this way. This is declaring that the Messiah, who is going to fulfill the role, the one that David says is his Lord, is going to be a priest that is not from the order of Aaron. And see? And so maybe sometimes we looked at it in a little
different light, but not to see that this is saying he will not, it doesn't just come out and say he will be a priest, but not according to the Aaronic priesthood, but it
communicates that to us, doesn't it? Because he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, beloved, reading that he was made in the likeness of Jesus Christ has led most scholars to believe that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and Jesus was the antitype of Melchizedek. We are careful to not make everything a type unless the scripture tells us it is a type. But I think in this case, we are to believe that that is the case. In the likeness of Jesus Christ, I think, is the reason that he can be said to be a type. The first likeness that I'll point out is that Melchizedek's, the name Melchizedek meant king of righteousness. And we are also told there that he is the king of peace. That Melchizedek had the name king of righteousness suggests to us that he was absolutely faithful to God and faithful in performing all his duties as a king and as a priest, as a God-fearing man of the Most High God. And in these ways, he foreshadowed the Messiah who was to come and who would exhibit the same characteristics of righteousness and of peace. Paul, speaking of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, said in 1 Corinthians, look, that your sermon helps there. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is righteousness, isn't he? And think of Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And his name, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, isn't it? A branch of David, as he calls him, because he would be from the tribe of Judah, as David was from the tribe of Judah. But as we see, he would be, his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now tie that back to Melchizedek, whose name means righteousness, righteous king. And Jesus is also given the title of King of Peace or Prince of Peace. You might probably think of Isaiah like I did there. Look there. For a child will be born to us and a son will be given and the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And also, of course, listen to Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Of course, this is talking about between Jews and Gentiles, isn't it? He is the peacemaker, the peacemaker of all peacemakers. And it goes on in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. He came preaching peace to the Gentiles who were far away, and to the Jews who were relatively near, I think is what that communicates there. And so you see this likeness of Jesus and Melchizedek, Jesus, Melchizedek being the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and Jesus being that, and even more so, right? Another likeness is that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. This was a double honor that none of the descendants of Aaron did not have that. Moses was not a king priest, and all the descendants of Aaron did not ever hold those two offices. Remember that Melchizedek, again, lived 400 years before Aaron, and I'm just kind of guessing about 300 years before Levi, so he couldn't be their descendant. Of course, Jesus also did not descend from Levi, for as we know, he was from the tribe of Judah. And again, another similarity is that Melchizedek ministered to both Jews, Gentiles, and Jews alike, if you will permit me to say it that way. Because this is seen in that he was the king of Salem, which at that time was a completely Gentile, or we might say Canaanite, community. It wasn't an Israelitish community whatsoever. And yet here's Melchizedek ministering to them there. And I believe there was a remnant of believers that he was ministering to in that community as well. And then he also ministered to Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. So that's kind of an interesting similarity, that Melchizedek ministered to both, we could say, Gentiles and Jews alike. And Christ, beloved, in the same way, is the high priest of the mankind, of all of mankind. And there is no racial limitations to who he ministers to. He is high priest of both Jews and Gentiles, to all who believe in him, who believe in their hearts and confess him with their lips. Another similarity is that Melchizedek received the tithe and offering from Abraham, even as Christ receives gifts of tithes and offerings from all those who love and follow him. And so this is a similarity we can point to. Melchizedek received that tithe from them. And the tithes were paid to the Levites, to those who served as Levites in the community of the Israelites. And the scripture here gets into this in about chapter 7 again, in verse 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from the brethren, their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. So it was just, this is what the tithe was all about. The tithe was to be given to the Levites. And maybe we'll get into this a little bit more next week, but the Levites were the ones who were to go and to actually receive the tithe from the rest of the Israelites. But then the Levites were to give a tenth of what they received from the Israelites to the descendants of Aaron, to the priests, okay? To those who served as priests. Well, at any rate, this is a similarity. Melchizedek received a tithe and he offered that was brought to him, even as Christ receives tithes. Another likeness is that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine as a way of ministering to Abraham and his men. And although it's not specifically mentioned here, the fact that he did this, I just think the fact itself that he ministered in this way is a strong suggestion that of the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper, that when Christ administered the Lord's Supper, he would have the same exact thing. As God's priest of long ago, my friends, Melchizedek ministered to Abraham, the father of the faith, as Jesus ministered to his disciples, and even ministers to us today and communicates to us that we have union and communion with God through the bread and the cup. And so we see these very interesting similarities here. Well, that's pretty much where I ended this morning, but we can go on a little farther today. So let's look at verse 3, if you all are okay with that. Y'all okay with that? In verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. First of all, this simply means when it says that he is without father and mother and without genealogy and all these things, it just simply means that there is no scriptural record of these details that is made available to us. But secondly, in my studies, I learned that if a Jew or someone claiming to be a Jew could not support his claim to be a descendant of one of the tribes of Israel, and especially the tribe of Aaron, then it would be, the Jews would say of him, he is without father or mother. That was just how they would categorize that person. Yes, they weren't denying that he had a father and a mother, but they're saying there is no record of it, and that's how they said it. He is without father and mother. You see? Look what Adam Clark said on this point. He said, Melchizedek here is therefore said to be without father, without a descendant or genealogy, because he was not of the seed of Abraham, but of Canaanitish origin. And he sprung from an accursed seed, therefore he is without the honor of a genealogy. This sort of phraseology was not uncommon when the genealogy of a person was unknown or obscure. So isn't that interesting that when he would use this language here, that was common language to the Jews, and they knew what that meant. He didn't have the papers to show that he was a descendant of Aaron, okay? Melchizedek was unlike the Levites who received their priestly office not because of any good characteristics necessarily, but because of the genealogy. But Melchizedek, in his single glorious appearance in the sacred scriptures just appears upon the scene. He just appears upon the scene, doesn't he? And the scriptures tell us none of these details of what verse 3 speaks of. Of course, he was a mortal man. He had a birth, he had a death, and all those things, but the scripture is silent. As to his ancestry, as far as the scripture is concerned, he had none. As to his descendants, as far as the scripture is concerned, he had none. As to when he was born, nothing is said. He just appears in the historical record only once in this royal priestly dignity without a hint of where he came from. And to the end of days, as far as the scripture record goes, he still could be alive. You know? There is no record of his death. Now, I don't think that that is the case whatsoever, and I don't think you should either. But that is what is communicated here. So, beloved, this is very unique because we know all these details about all the biblical characters that we meet in the scriptures, you know? We know these details about Moses. We know them about Aaron. We know them about David. We know about all the kings. Think of all the kings, because as you read through Chronicles and Kings, you come upon these statements that this king died and his son was born at whatever point in time, and he lived so many years, and then he died and the next one was born. So we have all the details telling us how to trace their genealogy. And we even know all these details about the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We have two genealogies of Christ, but we do not know these things about Melchizedek. In Kaufman's commentary, he said this. He said, there is no record of his death as there was of Moses and of Aaron. And for all the scriptures say to the contrary, he still stands after all those centuries in endless glory, a priest of the Most High God, receiving tithes of Abraham and blessing him. The author of Hebrews, through inspiration, saw that it was by God's purposeful design that the story of Melchizedek had been so deployed upon the sacred page in isolated splendor. And that purpose was to make Melchizedek's priesthood suggest the endless priesthood of Jesus. To be sure, Melchizedek's priesthood only gives an impression of being endless, whereas that of Jesus is actually so. So I think there's merit to what he is saying, that Melchizedek's information about him is there to serve as a pointer of the endless ministry, the endless priesthood of Christ. Interesting. Again, look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Again, let us remember that the apostles' intent in using the example of Melchizedek was to answer the objection of the Jews against the legitimacy of the priesthood of Jesus. My friends, since Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi and Aaron. Again, Adam Clark said this. The objection is this. This would be the objection of the Jews, okay? If the Messiah is to be a true priest, he must come from a legitimate stock, as all the priests under the law have regularly done. Otherwise, we cannot acknowledge him to be a priest. But Jesus of Nazareth was not preceded from such a stock. Therefore, we cannot acknowledge him for a priest, the antitype of Aaron. He's not the antitype of Aaron, is he? To this objection, the apostle answers that it was not necessary for the priest to come from a particular stock, for Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and yet was not of the stock, neither of Abraham or Aaron, but a Canaanite. Now, how was it that Melchizedek was such a perfect type of Christ? From verse 3, okay? Well, let's think about this. First of all, as Melchizedek was without father and mother, meaning basically, it really gets down to this, without a proven, legitimate Levitical genealogy. That's what it means. Without father or mother, he doesn't have the papers. He is without a proven, legitimate Levitical genealogy. Well, so was Jesus, right? Jesus, you could say he was without father and mother if that's the way you're defining it. And then, my friends, the same is true. As it is said of Melchizedek that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, well, the same is true of Christ, isn't it? We know that Christ is eternal. He had no beginning of days. Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning, right? He was there with God. He had no beginning. Had no beginning of days. And I believe that the apostle, when he uses this language, without father and mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days, I believe that he is really pointing to Christ in that, in his eternality. And then, being eternal, my friends, he had no beginning of days, nor will he have an end of days. The Lord Jesus Christ will not have an end of days. And since it is said that Melchizedek had no end of days, his priesthood may be considered as perpetual. And it says that somewhere there in the passages of Hebrews that I just read, that his priesthood is perpetual. It is, and it will ever, in the case of Jesus, his is perpetual, isn't it? Remember what we read up in verse 20 of chapter 6, where Jesus has entered into the veil, has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thankfully, Jesus will be our high priest, beloved, forever, forever, forever. So in all these respects, Melchizedek is like Christ, who, as to his Godhead, did not descend from Levi or Aaron, and who had no beginning of time, nor will he have an end of days, and who has an everlasting priesthood. So what the apostle tried to communicate to the Hebrews in all this was that it was not required or necessary for a priest of the Most High God to come from Aaron and Levi. As I've already pointed out to you, Melchizedek is proof of that. But then we could also go back to the patriarchs who offered up sacrifices. They weren't descendants of Aaron or Levi either. Now, it is true in the Old Covenant that a priest and a high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron and Levi. That was the case. But beloved, Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant. This is the thing. This is the point I really want to drive. That Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant and he established the New Covenant, you see? When the kingdom of God was established at the coming of Jesus Christ, the Old Covenant became obsolete. God's command that those who would serve in the priestly role had to be a descendant of Levi and of Aaron had become obsolete. The apostle will explain this in chapter 8. And we're going to read all about that, but I don't think we will, but we will get to that soon. And so, beloved, it is no wonder that Jesus did not fit the mold of the Old Covenant. You know, no wonder that he did not fulfill the requirements of the Old Covenant concerning the priesthood, because with the coming of Christ, the Old Covenant was made obsolete, and the New Covenant was begun. And let us not miss this point that the apostle is making here. Abraham recognized that Melchizedek's kingly office and his priesthood were much greater than he, and the author makes the point that Melchizedek was much greater than all. Not only was he greater than Abraham, he was greater than all of Abraham's descendants as well. Because we see this in verse 9, look, and so to speak, though through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what this is saying is that in a sense, Levi himself and Aaron, who would be come after him, honored Melchizedek as being greater. In that Abraham honored him as being greater, and they did too, you see, in this sense. The author's point was that since Jesus is the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, beloved, this makes him so much greater than Aaron and all the priests who served after him. In Jesus, we have the high priest who is infinitely greater than the old covenant. We have the new covenant, which is infinitely greater than the old covenant. So the question is to every person, do they recognize how great Jesus is? We would ask a person, do you, will you, and do you honor Jesus Christ as the great high priest of God who you need desperately? That's the question. If you have faith in Abraham, if you have faith as Abraham had faith, you will honor Christ as your high priest, and you will offer to him the sacrifice that Christ desires of you in the new covenant. And what is that sacrifice that Christ desires of us in the new covenant? Well, it's right there in Romans 12:1, isn't it? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the sacrifice that God would have us to bring to him, our whole selves. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much that Christ has come. He has fulfilled all the types of the sacrifices that pointed towards him. And now, Lord, he has established the new covenant. And now you do continue to require us to bring a sacrifice unto you. But it is the sacrifice of our whole selves, body, mind, and spirit, and soul, and however we want to say it, Lord. So will you help us to present our bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice to you? Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he will continue to fulfill the functions of that priest in our behalf to bring us safely into your kingdom. Thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.